That week-long Feast of Tabernacles is the background for these chapters 7 and 8, and actually clear into 9, and even the first part of 10. And when you get to 10, it breaks up in the middle, you'll notice, of the Feast of Dedication, which is what we call Hanukkah, was going on during the last part of that chapter. But this particular section is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to start reading this morning with verse 37, the last day of the feast. The last day of the feast. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." Let's look to the Lord. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear with profit today as we wait upon you. May you prepare us to celebrate the table of the Lord, looking back at his death, looking forward to his coming. In Jesus' name, amen. It's time for us to get some background of these events, because John notes these events at a certain period of time. And when we understand the period of time, it helps us to understand the significance of the interactions and the words that are going on. We can't do an exhaustive study of this. I'd like to. There's many good readings and writings on this, on the Feast of Tabernacles. But hold your place in John 7 and slip back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Just to give a taste of some of the teaching that's relevant to our section. Leviticus 23, verse 34. Leviticus 23:34. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work." There's a big argument by Bible teachers. Is the last day in John 7 the 7th day or the 8th day? I'm not even going to go there, but verse 37, "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you'll proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a meal offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything on its day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside your gifts, beside all their vows, beside all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. That's the Feast of Tabernacles, which had an agricultural background, gathering in the harvest, which was basically grapes and those kind of things. The barley harvest and the wheat harvest is in the spring. This was other kinds of harvest, olives and stuff. "But on the first day shall be a Sabbath, and the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. You shall take on the first day," verse 40, "the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you'll rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So basically, everybody camped out in the city for a week. Now, I've camped out a lot, but I don't know if I've ever camped out in the city. And when we camp out, we usually have a tent, but they were to build a structure and had very strict parameters to it. And they built these structures, kind of these wood structures with slats with the wood, and you were supposed to be able to see the stars through the roof, so it wasn't like completely rainproof. And actually, they wanted it to rain because they thought that was a good sign if it rained on Feast of Tabernacles. But you're supposed to be able to see the stars, and the whole family would live in that booth, cook in that booth, eat in that booth. And so all over Jerusalem, you got booths in the streets, in the fields, in all over the town, on the tops of the houses, everywhere. And they would live in those booths and celebrating the agricultural background, but also celebrating their deliverance from Egypt and the fact that they had been 40 years in the wilderness camping out. And not just looking back, but just like in the Lord's table, we look forward. They looked forward to God's ultimate blessing at the coming of the Messiah and the coming kingdom. So this feast looked both ways. And it says in verse 41, you'll keep it a feast to the Lord 7 days in the year. It'll be a statute forever in your generations. You'll celebrate it in the seventh month, and you'll dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I've made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Very important stuff, isn't it? This background, this is what's going on. So this became a national convocation. This is one of the three feasts that all the males had to be there. Now, the women were exempt, not because they weren't important, but because maybe they're pregnant or maybe they got babies to take care of. And they were exempt from coming. They came when they could, but they were exempt if they couldn't. But the men were expected to be there even if the women couldn't. But normally it was a family thing. As many people got together, it was a time to stop work, focus on God, rejoice in His presence, and look back and look forward to messianic times. Slip over to Zechariah. Zechariah, in the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. Now, as you know, 12, 13, and 14 refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're going to look on him whom they pierced in chapter 12, and his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Chapter 14 talks about the Battle of Armageddon. It talks about all that good stuff that we dispensationalists like and enjoy. But it also in verse 8 says, it'll be in that day that living waters, note this, living waters, that means running water, right? Living waters are running water. It's like a river. It's not a pond that's stagnant with moss on it, or green algae on it, excuse me. And it'll be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half toward the former sea and half toward the hinder sea, in summer and winter it will be. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day there'll be one Lord, and his name will be one. Slip down to verse 16. Here is a description of the Feast of Tabernacles that's going to be celebrated after Jesus comes. Verse 16. It'll come to pass that everyone that's left of all the nations that come against Jerusalem shall even go up year by year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of what? Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth, Jerusalem, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even on them will be no rain. He will rule with a rod of iron in that period of time. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they'll have no rain. There shall be a plague with which the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Tabernacles is for the nations as well as Israel in the book of Zechariah. And so Israel is to be blessed, a blessing to all nations, and Tabernacles is to picture that blessing, and so forth. And in verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Doesn't quite sound like the new heavens and new earth, does it? And that day there will be upon the bells of the horses holiness to the Lord, and pots in the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah be holiness to the Lord of hosts, and all that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil in them. And that day there will be no more Canaanite or no more merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts. It's an interesting prophecy that the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated after the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Fascinating. I go to Ezekiel, but I don't have time. There's another fountain that comes out there. Joel, there's another fountain that comes out there. Very important passages that subsequent to the coming, second coming of the Lord, there's this mighty fountain of living waters that the Bible pictures. So the Feast of Tabernacles, this is kind of a background to it. Now, let's go back to John 7 now. John 7. Daniel Fuchs, in his book, Israel's Holy Days, wrote this. The Feast of Tabernacles is 2 weeks after Rosh Hashanah. It is always on the same day of the week as New Year's Day. A pious Jew began his preparation for the festival as soon as the Day of Atonement was over. So as soon as Yom Kippur is over, a pious Jew would begin preparing for Feast of Tabernacles. He had only 5 days to erect a booth in which he and his family would dwell during the feast. Now, there's all kinds of stuff to talk about on this feast. I'd have to spend 2 or 3 messages on it. I'm not going to do that. They had certain hymns that they would sing. It was a joyous occasion. They camped out in the city and so forth. It looked back. It looked forward, as the book of Revelation 21, 3 and 6 to talk about. Again, you see that fountain, and again, you see Jesus' invitation about the living waters. It's fascinating stuff. Now, in the Bible, we didn't go to these passages, 70 bulls were to be sacrificed during this week, and they changed the number every day. And those 70 bulls represented the 70 nations of the world. So the Jews, even in the Old Testament, understood that tabernacles had a significance for Gentiles as well as Jews. And this was not in the Bible, but it was something that started in the Feast of Tabernacles that before the first century, and well established before the first century, they had a water ceremony. And they had a light ceremony. Now, this is fascinating stuff, because Jesus is going to describe himself as the source of water and the light of the world. You understand why it's important to get the background of this stuff? And this water ceremony was considered very important. They would go to the pool of Siloam and get 2 pints of water in golden pitchers, and they'd bring it through the streets, and the trumpets would sound. There was all kinds of ceremony, all kinds of joy. And they would recite different psalms. Psalm 120 to 134 were recited. And especially Isaiah 12:3, a very significant passage where you draw waters out of the wells of salvation. It's a kingdom passage, a future kingdom passage. And all of that's going on. And one ancient Jewish writer said this of the Feast of Tabernacles: he who has not seen the joy of the water drawing on the Feast of Tabernacles has not seen joy in his whole lifetime. This was a big deal for them as a nation, as they celebrate God and God's goodness and grace to them and what he has been and what he would be. And that water ceremony was a big part of that. It looked back to the Exodus. It looked back to the water coming out of the rock. It looked ahead of that water coming from the throne of God in the future when Messiah would come. You got to get the both ways that this was going in their minds. And so there was that joy there. And Kostenberger said the water rite, though not prescribed in the Old Testament, was firmly in place well before the first century. So in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the Jewish mind, look back and look forward, and also in the Bible, look back and look forward. One rabbi, Abba Bar Kabbana, said, the feast, he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, holds within itself, the feast holds within itself the promise of Messiah. So they understood that this feast was symbolic of messianic blessings. And all that they did at that feast was symbolic of future blessings to come when Messiah comes. Now the last day of the feast was the big day. And the seventh day was the last day in one sense, and then there was another day added that was another day, big day in another sense, and everybody argues which day was the last day, the great day. I'm not going to go there. I'm not interested in going down that rabbit trail, although it's interesting and important. But the point I want to make here today is everybody's going to go home. People from all over Israel, all over the world were there together for a week. And when it's over, it's over. They're all going to scatter. And they're going to go back to where they came from. And Jerusalem's going to empty out, kind of like Athens does at the end of the school year. Jerusalem was normally 50,000 people in the first century. But boy, that just swelled with people coming in from all over the world. And then it shrank back when everybody was gone. And the significance here is for many of these people, this is the first time and maybe the last time they're going to see Jesus. Many of them never seen him before. Some of them had seen him before. Many of them had never seen him before. They didn't live in Jerusalem. This was maybe the last time they would see and hear him, because 6 months from this Feast of Tabernacles would be Passover and Jesus will die on the cross. His public ministry is over. He will appear to his disciples and ascend up to heaven and so forth. So that's where we're at. So this last day, the great day of the feast, was very important. Remember, on the middle of the feast, Jesus appears. He doesn't come at the beginning. In the middle, he appears and he makes some announcements. We've already studied that, intentional announcements. Now, on the last day, he stands up, which is different because when I preach, I stand up. When I teach, I stand up. But in Jewish culture, when you taught, you sat. You'd sit down to teach. You see that in Sermon on the Mount, right? So normally you sat when you taught. But when Jesus stands up, it's because he's not teaching now. He is proclaiming. He's making an announcement to the nation. This is very significant, and they wouldn't miss this. They got it. Hope we get it. And D.A. Carson said of what Jesus says here, Jesus' pronouncement is clear. He is the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. That's what he's saying. And there's so many other passages. Isaiah 55:1, Isaiah 58:11. Write them down and look about them in the whole business of the waters and everything else. John Calvin said, all the predictions of living water have their fulfillment in Christ. And Jesus stands up and makes this announcement at this national feast that they've been celebrating for 15 centuries. And he basically says, your national feast, your biblical feast is prophetic, is a prophetical picture of me. It's a pivotal announcement. It's a courageous announcement. The people were afraid to even discuss whether he was a Christ or not. They're all whispering. He stands up and sucks air into his lungs and pronounces it as loud as he can. Very courageous, very loving, very bold. We're talking in this series about ministering in a hostile environment. That was a hostile environment. Count the number of times they weren't going to kill him. Count the number of times they wanted to arrest him. Just count them. in chapter 7 and 8. It's amazing. So it, to me, it's a very bold, courageous thing. Everybody else is whispering. And Alexander McLaren said it was daring words to say in those temple courts. Now, there's three parts to the section we're looking at today. I want you to get those three parts with me and kind of follow me this morning. First, there are the words of Jesus in verses 37 and 38. Then there's the words of John about the words of Jesus in verse 39. Then there's the words of the Jerusalem Jews reacting to the words of Jesus. That's what we're dealing with in the last verses here. So there's three parts to all of this. First, there's the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. Let's just look at it. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood out and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." I'm better than those waters from Siloam. I am the source of living water. And this pronouncement that he shouted out, that he cried out, shows several things. It shows that the Lord Jesus Christ was totally conscious of his own identity as the God of Israel and as the King of Israel. Alexander McLaren said, "Jesus Christ in these words makes a claim which only divinity can warrant him in making or can fulfill when it's made. Only God can legitimately talk like this." J.C. Ryle said, "We do not read of any prophet or apostle in the Bible who ever used such language as this, 'Come unto me and drink.'" Where do you ever see anybody saying something like that in the Bible except Jesus? And he went on and said, "None surely could use it but one who knew that he was very God." So Jesus was completely conscious of his own identity as the God of Israel and as the King of Israel. Daniel Fuchs, again in his book, Israel's Holy Days, writes on John 7, 37 and 38, "These were very strange words to say anywhere at any time, but in the temple on Hoshana Rabbah, the great day, they were not just strange, they were audacious. The entire libation of water ceremony celebrated God's provision of life-giving water to the Israelites when they were dying of thirst in the wilderness. 'If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.' Our Lord was claiming that the miracle in the wilderness when the rock gushed forth water pointed to himself. This is one of the messages of John's Gospel, where we find our Lord claiming to be the fulfillment of other incidences under the law. 'I'm Jacob's ladder. I'm the brazen serpent. In the wilderness, I'm the manna.'" And he claims to be all that all their water ceremonies fulfill. Wish I could just go into all this. It's incredible in the Gospel of John, as Jesus claims to be all that the temple was, all that the water ceremonies, the filling of the water pots, Jewish water pots, made them wine. It goes all the way through. It's stunning stuff. So he is conscious that he is the God of Israel. He's conscious that he is the Messiah of Israel, that the whole Bible and all their history is all about. So when he stands up, he's basically saying, "Your whole religion's about me. Your whole Bible's about me. Your whole history's about me. I'm your God. I'm your King. Your feast, your history, your prophecy, your hopes, the hope of Israel, the hope of the world is in me." That's what he's saying. "Come unto me." He's saying very strongly, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." I'm what all this other stuff is picturing. Colson Shepherd, in his book, Jewish Holy Days, Their Prophetic and Christian Significance, said the true Sukkoth is a person. The true tabernacle is a person. He said the Jewish Messiah is our Sukkoth, our tabernacle. He's even alluded to that in the book of Amos, and he quotes Amos 9:11, where the tabernacle of David will be what? Restored. In that day will I come and raise up the Succoth, or the tabernacle of David that's fallen. And he said, the Lord Jesus, and so the Lord says, he's displaying in this announcement a very clear consciousness of his own deity. This is a very important point. It's going to become increasingly important as our world becomes increasingly hostile to us as Christians. I want to tell you something. Liberal, unbelieving, biblical scholarship and Islam are together in attacking the deity of Christ. Muslims are now using liberal, biblical scholarship apostasy to criticize the deity of Christ. You know where we're going? We're in a hostile environment. It's becoming increasingly hostile, as the Bible said it would. And there's no doubt in me that they're going to join hands in some way, just like Herod and Pilate joined hands, enemies of each other, but together against Christ. Well, satanic movements always get together. They're all demonically inspired. And they're all against Christ. And so anything that doesn't confess Jesus has come in the flesh is Antichrist. And whenever you hear that stuff and see that stuff, it's satanic to the core. Remember the modern movie of the Da Vinci Code with Tom Hanks? I used to like Tom Hanks, but after that movie, I don't care for him very much. And people say it's just a movie. I want to tell you something. There's people that take that as fact. It's historically disastrous. Basically, that movie has the idea that it's a modern myth that Constantine invented the deity of Christ and imposed it on the church at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Council of Nicaea, you know, I don't know what to say about all that. Except that 150 years prior to the Council of Nicaea, archaeologists have found a papyri document, P66, that is a copy of the Gospel of John. Now, this is very interesting. This copy, it was dated by people who know these things, 175 A.D., the council was 150 years after that. So 150 years before this movie says Constantine invented and imposed the deity of Christ on the church and the world, we have a manuscript of the Gospel of John that reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Oh, that kind of blows away a certain theory, doesn't it? But people still buy into the theory and so forth. The Roman Emperor Constantine did not invent the deity of Christ. Christians believed it because Jesus taught it. The Roman Emperor didn't invent it. And by the way, the writer of the Gospel of John didn't invent it. There was a famous German scholar, if you know unbelieving German scholarship, and I hope you don't because it's such a boring subject, but F.C. Bauer brought Hegelian philosophy into New Testament studies, and I had to study Hegelian philosophy when I studied government. And if you understand communism, you understand Hegelian philosophies behind it. But he brought Hegelian philosophy in the New Testament studies, and for almost a century, German unbelieving scholars bought into his argument. And basically he taught, without boring everybody, that the Gospel of John could not, because of his philosophical presuppositions, be written in the first century. It had to be written in the second century. Had to be written no earlier than 160 A.D., which of course means John the Apostle couldn't have written it in 160 A.D. had to be somebody pretending to be him. The writer wasn't an eyewitness. It was some second century person that made it all up. That was very popular in German circles for almost a century. Until they found P-52 in the 1930s. It was a written copy of the Gospel of John that different papyri experts have dated, and the accepted date now is 125 A.D. Now, F.C. Bauer said the Gospel of John was written in 160 A.D. Now we have a copy of the Gospel of John copied in 125 A.D. Daniel Wallace, who's the Bible-believing textual critic and studies these things, he said, I was taught in school, you can't have a copy till you have the original. You can't have a copy of the Declaration of Independence in 1700. You can't have a copy till you have the original. So all those people that bought into all that theory for almost a century had to backpedal. But you know what? The seeds of that are still going. Even though it's been disproved, because once a lie gets out there, Satan still recycles it. And even people that know that particular part is disproved still use Bauer's Peter versus Paul and kind of thing and all that silliness. The deity of Christ is not an invention of the Emperor Constantine, nor was it an invention of some second century person claiming to be the Apostle John. John, the evangelist, wrote it because Jesus taught it. And we have a copy of it 35 years after he wrote it. You can't have a copy before you have the original. And what an amazing archaeological discovery that is. And I like archaeological discoveries, but my faith doesn't depend on that. But I thank God whenever they expose the lies that Satan gives. Now, back to what we're saying. Jesus is conscious of his own identity. And this statement comes out of that consciousness. I am the water of life. I am the source of spiritual refreshment and blessing. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. That statement still stands. That invitation still stands. If you're thirsty, and God has made you thirsty, you know there is that which this world cannot satisfy. You've gone through vanity of vanities. They're all is vanity. You've left God out of your life. You don't know the Lord. You tried this. You tried that. And God is making you thirsty with what's going on in your life. In His sovereign grace, He's making you thirsty because you've seen there is that in your heart that nothing in this world can satisfy. If any man's thirsty, let him what? Come unto me and drink. There's a promise with this invitation. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living waters. So Jesus is not only conscious of his own identity, Jesus Christ is very conscious of our spiritual needs. The spiritual needs of all mankind. What did he tell the woman at the well? Whoever drinks of this water will what? Thirst again. That's true of every well on this planet. But whoever drinks of the water I give to you will what? Never thirst. I know I've used the illustration before, but I can't get around it. Remember Mick Jagger as a young man singing, I can't get no satisfaction. He's now an old man. He's still singing the same song. There's another hymn writer that said, I am satisfied, I am satisfied, I am satisfied with Jesus. Saved people aren't looking for anything else, anyone else. Saved people are satisfied people. They know. They've come to the waters and they've drank, as Isaiah says. They've, by God's grace, been made thirsty by God's grace. They come and they drink. Coming and drinking is the same as believing, right? Just other ways of saying believing. And Jesus has personal knowledge of the deepest needs of mankind. And he knows that once you come and drink, you're satisfied and you become a source of refreshment and spiritual blessing to others. So he said, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is an absolutely stunning statement. Gerhard Lindsky said, who ever heard of one mouthful of water producing even one river? Come unto me and drink, and out of his heart will flow what? Rivers. That's multiple rivers of living water. Whoever heard of one mouthful of water producing even one river? Whoever heard of one source sending out a number of rivers? But it's talking about the incredible blessing that comes into your life where you not only are satisfied yourself, but you become a source of refreshment and blessing to others in this arid world. Not only do I satisfy my own thirst, but I become a source of refreshment and spiritual sustenance to others through the eternal life and through the Spirit of God in my own life. Arthur Pink said, this verse describes the normal Christian. That's convicting, isn't it? This verse describes the normal Christian, where out of your heart flows these river living waters to others. So Jesus gives an invitation, a public proclamation of that invitation. And G. Campbell Morgan said he is individualizing the crowds that were all around him. He breaks up the crowd into their component parts and separates everyone from every other man. This is a very important thing. Our Lord appealed to individuals in the crowd. The idea was, don't look around, wait what other people are doing. Don't look around and wait for the authorities to tell you what to do. If anyone thirsts, come unto me and what? Drink. Some people always got their finger in the air. Which way's everybody else thinking? If you do that, you'll never come. What way is the important people thinking? If you do that, you'll never come. We're going to see in the last part of this chapter that great statement of the Sanhedrin. Have any of the Pharisees believed in him? That's not an argument. That's intimidation. The important people haven't believed in him. The consensus of biblical scholarship in the first century hasn't believed in him. By the way, I gave up a long time ago getting intimidated by the consensus of any kind of scholarship. That might shock you. But the consensus of scholarship says evolution is true. The consensus of biblical scholarship in the first century said Jesus has to die. When are we going to learn the crowd is almost never right? When do we get intimidated by so-called important people? And when it comes to spiritual things, they don't have it. Anything that touches something spiritual, Satan's controlling it. Especially with the so-called important people. And so, what an invitation it was. What an incredible thing it is. Even today. So don't stop looking around what other people your generation are doing, other people in the crowd are doing, or what so important people say. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Respond to his invitation. Let his word bring you to himself by his Spirit. Now, so we have the words of Jesus here in this great declaration, this great declaration of the Lord. Then we have the words of John, which are a clarification and an interpretation of Jesus' declaration. John, writing as an inspired apostle, writing the Gospel of John about 60 years after this event, in the 90s sometime, writing about 60 years after this event, he has gone through the day of Pentecost, he has gone through the cross of Calvary, And he is writing what Jesus said about earlier, 6 months before he died. But now John, looking back from the benefit of history and the cross and the day of Pentecost, makes this clarification for the readers of his gospel. And he said, but this spoke Jesus of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, he didn't mean the Holy Spirit didn't come into existence until after the death of Christ. He simply meant what? The Holy Spirit didn't come into the world in the way he is now until after Jesus died. So Passover's first, and then what? Pentecost. By the way, in the Old Testament ceremonies, when you put the blood on your ear and your thumb and your big toe, that always came first. Then came the oil on the ear and the thumb and the big toe, right? Blood symbolic of the death of Christ, oil symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And John understood the chronology of this, and he understood that something happened at Pentecost that hadn't happened before. The Holy Spirit's very much involved in the Old Testament, but there is an increased ministry of the Holy Spirit of God that's only can happen after sins have been paid for and redemption has been accomplished. And so that's his picture here. Now, John calls Jesus' death what Jesus called it. Glorification. How could John call the death of Jesus glorification? He called it that because that's what Jesus called it. Turn to John 13. John 13. So we have Jesus' words of proclamation, and then we have John's word of clarification or explanation. But John was listening when Jesus was teaching, and in John 13:31, this is after Judas receives the sop. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man what? Glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. And look over in chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may what? Glorify you. And so John heard these words. He understood, and then after the death of Christ, he reflected on those words. And then after Pentecost, he put it all together. So he basically is making a clarifying statement here. Jesus is inviting people to come to him, and they're going to get the Holy Spirit. That's what the living waters means, salvation, the Holy Spirit, all those spiritual blessings that come with him. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they who believe on him received. The Spirit was not yet because in the world as he was, as he is now, because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. So the cross is referred to in terms of glory, not shame. And the invitation comes with a promise, but the promise comes with an inspired explanation. By the way, you know what our job is to a hostile world? One, to proclaim Jesus Christ. Realizing they're not going to understand everything we say. Jesus says things that he knows people won't understand at the time. Our job is to proclaim him, not argue about him, proclaim him. Jesus is effective here, not by arguing, but by proclaiming himself. We are to proclaim him and trust God to use that message in people's hearts. We are to proclaim him. He was bold, we're to be bold. He was courageous, we're to be courageous. He loved people enough that were hostile to him to proclaim himself to them. We are to follow him in that. We'll see that in John 15. But we have another job. We are to clarify and explain what that proclamation means to people. recognizing not everybody may have that understanding, and to those that are, God is dealing with, and to those that are coming, we are to make clarification. We have that job too. That's where Bible teaching comes. That's where commentaries come. That's where having a Christian, there's more than you know, comes to come alongside you and make clarification for you. Yes, the Holy Spirit is in you, but having other individuals that have the Holy Spirit and have studied more and thought more and had ministered more means a lot. So there's words of proclamation, and then there's words of explanation. Now let's close with the last section, John 7. Then there's words of disputation. John 7. There's Jesus' words of proclamation, there's John's words of explanation, and then there's the Jewish crowd's words of disputation. Notice in verse 40. Watch what's going on here. This is real interesting. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this, this is their response to what Jesus just said. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Now that came to them not because Jesus argued with them, but because he proclaimed himself. They needed that from him. He made this public announcement about himself, and all of a sudden it put things in perspective for them. This is the prophet. Others said, "This is the Christ." Now, we're normally, in the early church, thought of these two as the same, but Jewish thinking thought of them as different. You see that in John 1, where they asked John if he was the prophet, or if he said no. He said, "Were you the Christ?" But Christian thinking puts these two together, but in Jewish thinking, they weren't necessarily together in their interpretation, so that's part of the confusion. So there's many of the people, that was, seems like the majority, said he's the prophet. Others said, we're going to go farther than that. He's the Christ. On the basis of what? The proclamation. Not a miracle. They heard him. And everything else fell in place for them. This is the Christ. But then there's a third group. But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Wait a minute. We know 2 Samuel 7. We know Micah 5:2. He can't be the Christ and be from Galilee. He has to be from Bethlehem. He has to be of the family of David. Well, that makes us laugh, don't we? He was of the family of Bethlehem, and he was of the seed of David, but apparently they hadn't done their homework. And so there's a division in the crowd, and Jesus caused it. He still causes it. If you're an unbeliever, you can have unanimity. Studies in Britain have said that when they study parents and children, unbelieving atheists, about 100% of their kids almost are unbelieving atheists. They don't have any trouble raising their kids the way they think. That goes with the natural mind. But believers, that's a whole different thing. The statistics there are different. Why? Spiritual thing goes against the natural mind. Those parents have to endure what? The difficulty of that which is born of flesh is what? Flesh. And they have to love the Lord more than their family. And they have to love their family when their families are not with them. We're going to see that next time. I'm going to compare the first part of John 7 and the last part of John 7. But what a fascinating thing is going on here. Jesus has caused this division, and he said, "I didn't come to send peace but a sword." He came to divide families. You don't like that. Some families need to be divided. If they're in unanimity against God and against Christ, the sooner they're divided, the better. It's the only chance they have. Amen. Now, there were three views as a result of what Jesus said. This is the prophet. That was true, but defective. It didn't go far enough in their minds. There's a lot of people in that crowd. And it goes back to Deuteronomy 18, you know that. And there was a Jewish midrash that said, as the former Redeemer, that means Moses, made a well to rise, so will the latter Redeemer bring up water. And they quote Joel 3:18. So these folks are right as far as they went, but they didn't go up far enough. Now, by the way, there's a progression from earlier in the feast. They said, he's a good man. Nobody's saying that now. They're either saying he's the prophet or the Christ, or he's not the Christ, and we better get rid of him. So Jesus' ministry is having an effect. Second, so progress has been made. The discussion's on another level. Second, some were saying this is the Christ. They're certainly ahead of the first group, and that's a bold thing to say when the authorities are totally against it. The thought police were working real hard in Jerusalem, and they were going to squash anybody saying this, and so forth. But Jesus made the proclamation. These folks came to that decision in spite of the authorities. Third, there's this other group. He's not the Christ. We got the facts. We got scripture on our side. Christ is born in Bethlehem in the line of David. We're against him, and we got the Bible on our side for being against him. That gave them a lot of comfort. The strange thing is, all they had to do was investigate just a little bit, and they could have found out he was of the line of David in the family of in Joseph and was born in Bethlehem. The facts were very easy for them to find out. One quick trip to Bethlehem and one quick trip to the temple, genealogical records would have shown them that although he grew up in Galilee, he was born in Bethlehem. That's sloppy scholarship on their part. You know what I found? Unbelievers, any little thing they'll grab onto, they don't want to go farther. They're afraid of what they might find out. So as soon as they find out one thing that they think justifies unbelief in Jesus, that's all they need. They won't go any farther. And if you refute that one, they'll find another one. But they're not really interested in a full-fledged investigation. These people think they know more than they know. Because they know something, they jump to conclusions that they know it all. Without serious investigation. Merle Tenney said, the very passage that convinced his critics that he could not be the Messiah was one of the strongest proofs that he was. God has his little jokes on people, doesn't he? You try to make a fool of God, you try to ignore Jesus Christ, that's a very dangerous business. Matthew Henry said, thus, gross falsehoods in matters of fact concerning persons and things are often taken up by prejudiced and partial men, and great resolves founded upon them, even in the same place and same age wherein the persons live and the things are done, while the truth might easily be found out. We know enough. He's not the Christ. When they haven't even come close. You know, I found this out. Many people who are unbelievers, I begin to talk about them. They've read less than I've read on unbelief. They've read less against the Bible than I've read against the Bible. And they haven't read the things for the Bible. As soon as somebody writes a book and says one thing, oh, that's good, I'll take that. Now, at the end it said, some would have taken him, but no man laid hold on him. Some wanted to be a lynch mob. Some of the group that said he's not the Christ. The interesting thing is they couldn't get their act together. And the division in the crowd actually gave Jesus immunity on this occasion. And he was able to go on. Well, that division goes clear up to the Sanhedrin. And we'll see that next time as we finish out this chapter. And that division will go on till the end of history. And then Jesus will come, and there'll be another division that's permanent. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that division. And the only way not to be on the wrong side of that division is to be on the right side now. Hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear Him. Hear Him this morning Hear him. If you're not saved, hear him. By God's grace, hear him. By God's grace, may he make you thirsty that you will come and drink. Believing in him as the one who died for you and rose again. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior and our blessed Lord. It's painful for us when divisions take place, sometimes in families, sometimes in countries, sometimes in neighborhoods. But we thank you that we have the privilege of proclaiming Christ, and we thank you we have the privilege of explaining Christ and clarifying his words to others, trusting in the power of his word to do his work in people's lives. Not our words, not our arguments, not our explanations, but his words about himself and about salvation. We thank you for the Spirit of God. It's not a battle that's intellectual, depending on men's abilities or powers of comprehension. It's a spiritual battle, and we have the Holy Spirit to enable us to be effective. So as we come to the table of the Lord, we're looking back and looking forward, again, as they did at the Feast of Tabernacles, looking back at the redemption at the cross, looking forward to the coming of Christ. We take the bread and the cup. We're celebrating. We have great joy in our hearts. And as the rabbi said, no one's seen joy who hasn't seen the performing of the water ablations at Tabernacles. We have great joy as we come to the table of the Lord. It is a Eucharist. It is a celebration. And we thank you for him who died for us and rose again and is coming again. In his name we pray. Amen.